Now that's really important because as we've gone through this series, we've used this acronym COMER, that we want to be combing the evidence. We want to become COMERS. And so this week we're looking at the B out of that word, which is really what is the basis for my current understanding of the claims? What evidence is there that holds up? And so today we're going to look at a specific, if I can find it here, a specific, here it is, ancient text. An ancient eyewitness account from the earliest moments after the death, burial, and supposed resurrection of Jesus. The earliest followers of Jesus who not only believed that report, but were sharing it with other people. And so as we step into this document, the moment that we're stepping into is that guys like he just mentioned, John, who then passed that information on to people who passed that information on. Guys like Peter, some of Jesus' closest friends, have been telling everyone that they have seen him risen. Not just that they believed he rose from the dead, but they have actually seen him alive again after being crucified. And more than that, they're claiming that because he rose from the dead, that proves he's God in the flesh, Messiah, Savior of the world, and we owe him our allegiance. And that has gotten them dragged into court. They find themselves facing a trial, and as we enter into the scene, a verdict has just been passed. Guilty. A death sentence has just been proclaimed on those men because they were teaching this about Jesus. And it would have ended up that way, except that one of their opponents actually interjects. So this comes from a book that we call Acts, an eyewitness account of this trial. And here's what happens right in that moment. Right after everyone is plotting to kill them, it says, "Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people. And he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while." That's Peter, John, those closest friends of Jesus. "And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men.'" This is a really interesting interjection for one key reason. Gamaliel does not believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is an opponent of the disciples, of the apostles. And yet he still wants to come to an honest conclusion. You see, as a Pharisee, you see that word Pharisee, that means he's essentially a teacher of the law among the Jewish people in Israel, a high-ranking religious figure influential in the community. That means that if Jesus turns out to be who he claimed to be, if he really is God in the flesh, risen from the dead, Savior of the world, Gamaliel has a lot to lose. Position, authority, influence. So it would be natural for him to want more than anything to put a stop to this, and yet there's something in him that wants integrity and honesty even more, even though he doesn't believe it. And so he turns to everybody else in that trial, in that room, and he says, "Guys, listen, you have to take heed to yourselves what you intend to do." Kind of like a check yourself before you wreck yourself thing. So here's how I might rephrase it for us as we're approaching this cold case. I have to be willing to investigate my assumptions and test my motives. So even as we're looking through the case and trying to figure out, well, what are his motives and what are hers motives and what assumptions are they making, can I stop and check myself to slow down enough to think, is it possible that there's something that I'm missing here? Is it possible that I have a bias that is tilting me one way or the other, something I want to be true or something I don't want to be true? Because you could wonder, like, why are we even talking about this in 2026? And yet, here we are still discussing the claims about Jesus and the claims of Jesus himself. So the reality is, the truth should stand up. Whichever way my assumptions or my bias takes me, if we're willing to set those aside, the truth should hold up to either of them. So in one case, that could be, well, I believe in science and I don't think this faith stuff can be real, and how could there possibly? Well, but then somebody tells you, but look, if God was real, wouldn't it be unusual if he couldn't do supernatural things? Shouldn't we stay open to the possibility? And if I'm afraid on behalf of the truth, I'll hold on to my assumption. Can I let go of my assumption and search for truth? Same thing can happen on the other side, right? Well, my parents took me to church when I was a kid, and I just always believed. Well, so maybe I've just assumed that it's true, which again, if it's true, then that works out well for me. But can I look at the evidence too, instead of saying, I don't want to look at it because I'm afraid I'll find out what if I'm wrong? The truth can hold up on its own. Can I investigate my assumptions, test my motives, and like Gamaliel, who didn't even agree, be willing to look for truth? It reminded me of a conversation I had with friends a couple of months ago. Three guys, all of whom have come to the position of believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And in this conversation, we were talking about all of the archaeological evidence that you find, all of the predictions that were made about Jesus hundreds of years before he was born that he perfectly fulfilled. And so as we're sitting here, one of the guys goes, I just don't understand why everybody doesn't believe this. There is so much evidence, manuscripts, predictions, archaeology, like everything backs up the Bible. How is there anyone who doesn't believe this? So I really appreciated that the third friend in the conversation said, well, you know, for me, I didn't believe it, even though I'd seen all that evidence. It was much later in life for me when I became a Christ follower, and I think if I looked at it honestly, I would tell you that even though I saw all that evidence, there was a part of me that always had one more question and always figured Christians could kind of twist it however they wanted to. So why should I believe them? So I just held it at arm's length. And what he said was what made the difference was when he stopped trying to decide if the evidence was accurate, because it was starting to be overwhelming, and he just started reading about Jesus. No longer just thinking about facts, but thinking about the facts and the person they're talking about. And he said he was surprised suddenly to realize that he believed. Then all the facts, all the evidence fell into place. Then it was hit him like a ton of bricks, how much evidence there had been all along. You see, under the surface was a motive, a bias. Something that he didn't want to be true because of how it might make things change. Or I've heard about those church people. Don't they force you to give them all your money? And I don't want to give into that. And there was something underneath that that was making him take the evidence and set it aside until he saw the person of Jesus, and then all the evidence fell into place. So Gamaliel, in this moment, is encouraging the people on his panel, his jury, but also us, to investigate myself. Take heed to myself. But he's going to do more than that too. He's also going to look for precedent. Are there things like this that have happened before that could give us some guidance into how to handle the current situation? And so I want to show you two cases that he comes up with to make this argument for them. He says, for some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. So he basically says, guys, we've seen stuff like this before. Believe it or not, it happens all the time. And you might be thinking, well, sure, Drew, because back in the day, people were not as educated as we are. So of course they thought there was a Messiah over here, a Messiah over there. This kind of fun. If you're bored Father's Day afternoon, you want to go look this up, you can find on Wikipedia, which I know that's not a great source, I know. But there's a list on there of all of the people who have made messianic claims throughout the centuries. There's like one in the 1700s. There's like four in the 1800s. There's like nine in the 1900s. Like we're on pace for like 100 Messiah claims in this century. Just in the first quarter century, there have already been like 20, 25 claims to messianic leadership. And you know what happens? Same thing as Theudas. Whoever that is dies. And it's over. Nobody talks about them anymore. In fact, he gives them a second case study that's very similar. He says, after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up. So this is a different Judas than the one who betrayed Jesus. Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Gamaliel's saying, guys, we've seen it before. Somebody steps up, they act like they're a hotshot, they even convince other people that I'm here to save you. I'm your Messiah, I'm your king, follow me, and people follow them until they die. Well, why is that such a deal breaker? Well, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? If this guy claims to be marching us into the glorious future and he's dead, then first of all, he can't be who he claimed to be, and he can't march us into the glorious future. You see how different the claim that Jesus is making is? They're not saying he didn't die, he's still here. They're saying, oh yeah, they killed Jesus too. And just when they thought it would all disperse, he rose from the dead. So here's the verdict that Gamaliel comes to in the next line. He says, now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, if it's man-made, if it's fake, if they made it up, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. I think that's so interesting coming from the mouth of a skeptic, an opponent, somebody who did not believe that claims about Jesus. And he says, if this is man-made, it'll all fall apart. We've seen it before. Give it time. But if it is of God, guys, I can't believe it either. But if on the outside chance that somehow what Jesus is saying, that he really is God in the flesh, that he really came back from the dead, if that's true, you wouldn't be able to stop him anyway. You see what he's saying? He's saying that as you look at the precedent, as you look at this evidence, it's not just to investigate my assumptions and my motives and to test myself. We have to follow the evidence of endurance. Because you would expect something like this to peter out. Because it's so easy to prove wrong. It's not like people regularly believe that someone rose from the dead and so you just tricked them with the latest one. Like, that does not happen. Nobody claims that. Nobody claimed that Theudas was back from the dead to try to keep that thing going. No one claimed Judas of Galilee was back from the dead to try to keep that thing going. Nobody claims this. When they die, you know it's over. So he says, watch for the evidence of endurance. And I think in a sense that he's fully expecting it to peter out. Then again, here we are in 2026 examining the claims of Jesus over 2,000 years later. And Christianity is loaded with this kind of evidence. You have hundreds of eyewitnesses, multiple eyewitness accounts written down, thousands of manuscripts of those eyewitness accounts all throughout history where the story, the details don't change. In a cold case, that's one of the easiest triggers. Is like if you look at the day they were in court and the things they said before a jury, and then you find the journal they wrote a week before that, the voicemail to someone a week later, you interview them again 10 years later, or a friend of theirs, even if they're already dead and gone, you interview a friend. Hey, what did they tell you happened that night? And you start to see all these different pieces of the story changing. You might have a cold case on your hands. There might be something to unpack here that didn't happen the way people claimed that it happened. That does not happen in Christianity. The Bible is often attacked for being like a telephone game where it's passed on and passed on and passed on and people keep tweaking it to be whatever they want it to be, and then why do they keep putting out new Bibles and there's 100 different English translations and they're changing it to say what they want it to say. The reality is, the one that I'm holding here today, this is not a slight tweak to one that was written a little bit earlier. They go back to the original Greek texts, those thousands of pieces of manuscript, and translate it directly into English for us. So that when you think about the unbroken chain of evidence, you can see texts from like the first century AD that still match what we're talking about today. Okay, but weren't most of those copied and passed down by Christians? So of course they're going to still say that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, yeah, if it's true and if they believe it, but who knows? Maybe that's too easy. So I want to show you a little bit of different evidence that actually comes from skeptics. And I found this fascinating. And there are a number of these. I only have time to show you three, so I'm showing you my three favorite. But like I always say, we can go grab coffee and I can give you some more. We could do the research. Because one of the things that you find as time marches on is that it doesn't peter out. The story continues, even though there are constantly opponents around it, people who don't believe this. Interestingly, some of those skeptics unintentionally affirm the truths and the claims about Jesus along the way. Let me show you what I mean. The first one I want to show you is from a man named Josephus. Now, that is a name that you have probably become familiar with. We love to quote Josephus because he lived shortly after the time of Jesus, which meant he still could know people who were eyewitnesses. He was right in that same time period. He was in the Roman Empire. He had a lot of the same experiences as he was recording Jewish history for the Roman Empire. So he lived probably around 37 AD, right through the end of the century. Now, he's a favorite for Christians because within his Jewish antiquities, there's this block that he writes that is all about Jesus, one of the primary ancient sources outside of the Bible that talks about him. But at the same time, some scholars have debated, did he really write that, or did Christians change it? Did they add things later to try to make it look like Josephus was verifying more than he actually was? So I want to show you the evidence that we found, and what you'll see here, the reason you see all these ellipses, that's not because I'm cutting stuff to hide it from you. It's because I'm trying to cut the stuff that is still slightly debated. I think there's a good case that actually all of it came from Josephus, but what you're seeing here are only the things that scholars largely agree were all straight from the pen of Josephus, a Jewish scholar who was not a follower of Christ. He writes, "About this time there lived Jesus, one who performed surprising deeds. Pilate had condemned him to a cross. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still, to this day, not disappeared." So Josephus records that Jesus did surprising deeds, the things that we would call miracles. He records his death on a cross by Pilate. He records that the third day he was restored to life, at least that is what Christ followers still believed now decades later, into the second or even third generation following the life of Jesus. And unlike what Gamaliel expected, instead of petering out or fading away, he confirms they still to this day have not disappeared. They still teach these things. They still believe these things. They still proclaim the evidence of these things. But that's still first century AD. Maybe we just need to give it a little bit more time. So let's go to the second century. This is a fun one because there's a guy named Pliny who writes a letter to Emperor Trajan. Pliny has discovered that there are Christians all over his city. That is considered criminal activity in the Roman Empire. You worship the Roman gods or you don't worship anybody at all. So he writes a letter to Emperor Trajan trying to figure out, how do I deal with all these Christ followers? What do we do? I need instructions for how to punish them. When do we execute them? Is it enough that somebody accuses them? Should we be hunting them down? And it's kind of strange because one of the things he tells them, we heard that the Christians were meeting every week on Sunday mornings to plot crimes. So he infiltrates their meeting. And he reports in this letter to the emperor, not only are they not plotting crimes, they're actually getting together to talk about how not to commit crime. They take oaths not to steal, not to murder. They talk about loving their neighbor and even loving their enemies. He's fascinated by it and then goes on to say, well, in any event, we have to put a stop to them. So the Christians were found to be innocent of supposed crimes, and yet here's what Trajan gives in his response. If someone is found guilty of being a Christian, they must be executed. There had to be punishment. He said, so don't search them out, but if somebody tells you, I heard this guy's a Christian, then they would bring him in for an interview. And if they would deny they are Christian, they were given three chances to do that, and provide evidence that they worship Roman gods, then they would be pardoned. So we have that letter, copies of that letter, from around 110 AD. Not only did people not deny Christ, they faced the punishment and the execution, but in addition to that, they told their friends and neighbors how great Jesus is, and more people in the Roman Empire were becoming followers of Christ, even in the face of execution. Can you imagine those interviews? This is your chance to deny that you are a Christ follower. Do you deny it? I can't deny Jesus. What if I told you we were going to kill you? I mean, he died for me. I'm ready to die for him. What if I told you we were coming after your family? Three times they were given a chance to deny, and they wouldn't. They were so convinced. Almost 100 years later, into the second century AD, people who had never seen Christ with their own eyes were so convinced of the evidence that they wouldn't back down. But again, that's only the second century. Maybe we need to give it a little more time. And so the last one that I want to show you this morning actually comes sometime between 500 and 700 AD. It's called the Toledot Yeshu. And this is actually a collection of stories about the life of Jesus, intentionally written by skeptics as a parody to mock him. All right, so we're right back to the opponents of Jesus. And the reason the dating is kind of loose is that they think there's probably multiple authors here that were ultimately collected together. And so it's like a known parody. It begins by saying how his birth was actually an incestuous rape. So if you thought like they weren't going to be nice to Jesus, that's like page one of the things that they're going to say about him. But here's what happens as you read. The evidence shows that this is a collection of hostile parodies of Jesus' life, and yet, unintentionally, as they try to tear him down, they affirm some of the things about his life. They affirm the empty tomb. You would think if you were trying to tear this down, you would just say, oh no, he's still dead and I know where his body is. Except they admitted that nobody does. That they affirm that the tomb that Jesus was laid in is empty. They also affirm multiple of Jesus' miracles. Now, they don't think it's because he's God. They say, well, he probably had some magic power or some demonic power. Right? Try to put Jesus on the other side of the coin. And yet, as they try to tear down the story of Jesus, 500 to 700 years later, even they knew Jesus did miracles. We don't know how, but nobody could deny it. And they affirm the ongoing belief of Christians in the resurrection. The idea is that even through the eyes of skeptics, the details, the facts, a man who died on a cross, who claimed to be God, who rose on the third day, who performed miracles, all of those facts are repeated again and again throughout history. That's the evidence of endurance, because the evidence has not changed. Christ followers today still believe what Christ followers believed all the way back in the time of the Bible. But you know, the evidence of the facts and the details are not the only kind of endurance that matters. You see, when we talk about following Christ, Chad touched on this a bit last week, it's not so much a what, right? Like, do I believe that dinosaurs roamed the earth? Well, show me some evidence. Yeah, I guess I do. Do I believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, show me some evidence. Yeah, I guess so. See, so much more than a what. Christianity is about a who. An encounter with God himself. A relationship from a God who hears me when I pray, who cares about me, who teaches me how to live life and how to look forward to eternity. And so the other kind of endurance is the endurance it gives us for life. The strength we need to go through the challenges we face, but also this idea that if Jesus had life after death, then he can give me life after death. And so I want you to see the story of my friend Bill. Bill attends here at Horizon, and when I first met Bill, he told me that he'd just been diagnosed with ALS, and that I would not have been able to tell at the time, but he could feel the weakness in his right arm beginning. And as I've known him over the last couple of years, That ALS has progressed to the point that he's always in a wheelchair now, can't stand up on his own, needs help with everything. His chair has this really cool like ball that he can steer with his chin, does everything by voice command, and yet he is like the happiest person you will ever meet. The most encouraging person I think I've ever known. And so I want you to see an interview that he and a friend of his did together that are just part of a men's study here at Horizon, because he's going to talk about where he finds that endurance. He's going to talk about, you know, when you think about this on Father's Day, what it feels like that he knows that he's going to have to leave his kids, Liam and Finley, behind, but also to know that there's hope of seeing them again. Let's watch.
I was living in Marymount at the time, looking at the churches near here, and found Horizon and how they had two different services, one for exploring your faith and one for equipping you to live out Christ's image for us. I've, like I said earlier, never been a part of a group with such men of faith. And, you know, in saying that, I've just been moved in many ways that the men have served me. And I've never had such friendships in my life, and it has really helped me get through this stage. For instance, I'm now living in a type of nursing home, and guys just stopping by to have lunch with me or just to talk to me. I've never had that in my life, never had that great friendship.
So you've been an inspiration to so many people because they see a strength sitting in that chair that's assisted, you know, by a lot of technology just to help you function, but your faith is undeniable. So that's just an observation, but talk about that, because just that comes from somewhere.
I've never, even through all this, I've never questioned that this was God's plan for me. And though it's heart-wrenching to know that I'm leaving my family and Finley and Liam, I've just never questioned God being center of my life. I've never questioned his plan. And I also think in many ways, and I may be wrong here, that when I go to heaven, that heaven lasts for an eternity. And that being said, if life in heaven lasts for eternity, time doesn't exist, and I'll see Finley and Liam and others within seconds. So it really, I just so appreciate that God put these experiences in my life to know how to deal with ALS. We're all unique, and we all have our journey, and God prepared me in many ways with this ALS. And some may say I haven't complained, but I know that this is his story for my life.
That's the evidence of endurance. Crushes my heart to see him like that and listen to him talk like that. And yet it just lifts my heart to see him like that and hear him talk like that. Can you imagine yourself sitting there and saying, I'm glad God gave these circumstances to me? Because he's never doubted the goodness of God. That Jesus loves him. That through that crucifixion, Jesus forgave him. That he knows that because Jesus rose from the dead, he will raise Bill, healed and whole and well. Friends, that's what's at stake when we talk about this message. A loving relationship with the Heavenly Father who made you to love you. That the challenges of this life are like a blip on the radar. And you know what? If it's not true, then it doesn't help at all. But if it is true, then it gives you an endurance that you could never understand otherwise. It's exactly that kind of endurance, that kind of evidence that Bill just gave us, that when this trial was over, they decided not to kill Jesus' friends. What they did was they beat them again and commanded them never to teach the name of Jesus again. So they walked out of court and started telling everybody about Jesus. How can you not when you know it's true? That evidence that has now been passed on for millennia. And so it's maybe not surprising, but still amazing that the very first line of the next chapter, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. Not petering out, not fading away, not disappearing, not even just adding, like they tricked a couple of the crazy people. The number of disciples was multiplying. Not only because of the evidence, but because of the evidence of endurance. Seeing lives changed. And unlike Tommy in that Who album, nobody got rich off of this. Nobody gained power or authority or wealth. Most of Jesus' closest friends were actually eventually killed because they believed it and because they were teaching it to other people. There's no vested interest for them except that they loved Jesus back because it's true that they believed it. And so maybe you're sitting here thinking, you know, I appreciate that, but I still have so many questions. What about this, and how could God that, and all of these pieces? And I'd encourage you, keep asking those questions. Because that's a little bit of what Wallace talked about in that video. And believe me, I am the jury who can't make up my mind. Like, he would say, can you make your decision without every question answered? I would say, absolutely not. I'm a man of integrity. Okay, you're out. Oh, actually, I'm kind of glad I don't have jury duty then. But realistically, I'm that kind of guy. I want every question answered. And it reminded me, I was talking to a friend of mine a couple years ago, a guy named Colin who attends here at Horizon, and he'd been coming to the Exploring Service, just like the one that we're sitting in today. And as he was attending that service, it's because he was really trying to investigate Jesus. He was trying to kind of set his own stuff aside and find out if this was true. And so we were talking over lunch one day, and he just told me, but I just don't think I can believe it. And I asked him why. He said, because there are still so many questions. And I don't want to say I believe something and then start changing my life around it and then later get my questions answered and find out I was a fool the whole time. So I'll keep exploring. Well, a couple months after that, his grandma passed away. And at her funeral service, they were talking about her relationship with Jesus, her hope for eternal life, how because Jesus had life after death, she would have life after death. And as he sat there listening, he told me later, like it had such a profound effect on him, he realized, I could see Grandma again if I could just find the faith that Grandma finds. That the message in this book is that that only comes through Jesus. And so he said, I gotta dig in. Well, within about a year, he'd become a follower of Christ. And I asked him how that happened. And he said, well, I looked at the evidence. He read a biography of Jesus out of this book by a man named Luke. He read through the book of Acts, which we've been digging into this morning. That report of the first generation of people who had seen Jesus and believed it and were following his teaching. And he said, I realized along the way that while I was trying to get my questions answered, it was seeing who Jesus is that made me believe in him. And I said, so have you got all your questions answered? He said, no. But I've realized I can believe and keep asking questions. Friends, I love that because that's what I do. I still have questions. You probably still have questions. Colin still has questions. We've been in many studies together now where we're asking those questions together, and I want you to know that's why Horizon is here. That we always keep learning, we always keep asking, we investigate the who that can give you endurance. Are you willing to do that? More than just the what, to investigate the who. Because as Gamaliel said, if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. And here we are, centuries and millennia later, billions of people through history who have become convinced he really did rise from the dead. He really does want to be my friend. That he really did die that death for me. And so I want to give you two ways that you can do this. One of them is this summer, and one of them is in the fall. So summer is like a self-study. Who doesn't like a little summer reading? So whatever else you're reading in the summer, consider reading one of the biographies of Jesus. I'll recommend Luke to you because if you read Luke, Acts is like part two. The same author recorded both of those eyewitness accounts. So you get to the life of Jesus, his teaching. What does he really say about himself in the book of Luke? And then the book of Acts is like, now how about all those guys that were first trying to figure out what does it look like to actually live this out? And just see what you discover. The other is in the fall. In the fall, we'll have new groups coming that are specifically designed to help you explore exactly these kinds of questions. And so if you've ever thought about jumping into a study at Horizon with other men or with other women, I love it because every question is a good question. So if that's of interest for you, you'll see details coming in the coming weeks. But you could tell me today, you know, or talk to Kelly Grosser, who oversees our groups for women. We'll make sure you get that information and that you get an invitation, because I think you'd really enjoy it. But to wrap up today, we're actually going to hear one more song from the band. And so as they come out, I want to tell you, it's one more Who song. It's called Bargain. And when I heard this song, I thought for sure he's saying, I would give up anything for that amazing girl I love so much. But Kenny and I were actually just talking about this morning. When Pete Townsend plays that song live, he tells people, you know, everybody thinks this is a love song, but it's actually about finding the love of the Father. That you'll hear in these words that just like Jesus was willing to be sacrificed and beaten and brutalized for us and to him, hey, if it brought us back to him, that was a bargain. It's also saying that I would give up anything to find that love of the Father. That would be a bargain.